thoroughly enjoyed my last visit with you a couple of years ago. I have many fond memories of that occasion. I certainly appreciate the invitation to come back. And I just realized I have no idea. Is someone going to ring a bell for me when I finish, or do I just go as long as I want to? I have a feeling we're going to hear a bell. Sorry? Oh my. I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, that is something to think about. Our topic that I told Curtis that I would speak on this evening, he left it up to me to choose which way I would go with this. And there are three ways that I could go. And it's been a struggle to determine which one. But I chose the one that I've chosen because I suspect it'll be sort of a foundation board for everything else that'll come. Back in the early 1980s, a preacher in Nashville, Tennessee, used to tell this story. It was about a man who got up one morning to go to work, and his battery in the car was dead. He had left the lights on in the car. So he went back in quickly. He was running late for work. He woke his wife up and said, "I need you to come push me in our other car." So she went out, and as she was getting ready to get in her other car, he said, "Now look, this is an automatic transmission. You'll have to get it up to at least 30 miles an hour before we'll be able to start it." And she said, "Fine." So she got in her car and disappeared for about a minute. And then he saw in his rearview mirror, here she came, going about 40 miles an hour. And he said, "It was at that moment that I realized I didn't communicate clearly enough what I meant to my wife." This preacher would tell that story, and then he made this comment. He said, "Communication is hard. Communication is hard. And because of that, we can't be at all certain what God has said, because that's communicating in words, and we make all kinds of mistakes. And if there are a lot of folks who cannot comprehend that, and yet God, who doesn't demand more of a person than he can give, is willing to overlook those folks, and he's willing to overlook us. So when we have innovations that the scriptures don't teach with reference to the church, the nature of the church, the autonomy, what day you worship on, what you do in worship, the work of the church, what you do in morals, all these things, they're subject to great debate because, after all, we can't communicate with one another. But did you notice that when he told that story, people got it. They understood. He was communicating. And he's a person who's used his mouth, like most preachers do, all of his life. And he's communicated. People can understand him. Now, unless he has some ability God doesn't have, his story gave the lie to his claim. That was a self-defeating story. People should have gone out and said, "Wonder what he meant by that story about the car that wouldn't start." But they didn't. They understood. Now, there are occasions where language can be difficult. But Paul discusses this as sort of a foundation passage in some ways in Ephesians 3. When he speaks about what God has done, what he's doing, and what we can do. Those three, that's part of our title. God spoke, writers wrote, and we read. Look at what he says in verse 3. "How that revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words." So God told Paul, Paul wrote it down. "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." You didn't get it the same way I got it, he says, but you can understand what I understand. So you basically have something like this. God revealed the material. Paul and others wrote the material. The reader or the hearer, they say that 85% of the people back in the first century could not read. They mostly just listen. If that's anywhere close to being right, there are a lot of hearers, but they could get it too. In fact, in Acts 2:37, when Peter's preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost, they're hearing him go through this rather elaborate discussion, not just of the life and the miracles and the death of Christ. Everybody knew about those. They admitted them. But the resurrection of Christ. And he's able to use Joel 2 to show the efforts of the Spirit to produce all this that you see and hear. He's able to use Psalm 16 to show that David could not refer to himself. His body's decayed, but this person would have a body that wouldn't. And after going through all that, then Psalm 110, He makes the point, you killed your Messiah. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This Lord and Christ, who's going to judge us, is the one we put to death. What are we going to do? And that's when he tells them, repent and be baptized. They got it. They heard and they understood. There are occasions where the biblical writers themselves talk about passages that are difficult to understand, and there are some that are difficult. There are hills that I climbed as a boy. I'd be a little sweaty, but that's nothing like climbing Mount Everest. But you know what? You can climb Mount Everest if you want to. And there are some passages that are not quite Mount Everest-esque, but they take more effort than others. And Peter refers to Paul's writings here in 2 Peter 3:16 about his epistles. They're already looking at Paul's work as sort of a body of work at this time. Speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand. But notice, some things, not all, and hard, not impossible. He says, but those who are unstable and untaught twist them to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. There's some who take advantage of that by saying, well, we can't understand what they say anyway. Or let me explain to you what these mean. There was a young man who was with us for a few years while he was going to college, and we would talk to him about the courses he was taking. He was studying to be a doctor, and we'd say, that sounds like a rough course. That sounds like a horribly difficult course. And he'd say, well, yeah, but you know what? You can do it. And he did. And are there some things that Paul wrote that are difficult? Yes, but you know what? You won't understand the book of Romans by reading it one morning before breakfast and say, there, I've mastered Romans, but you can keep at it and get it. I remember a young lady that I studied with some 20 years ago. She said, I need to know about my marital situation. I said, all right. I gave her one of my Bibles, and I had another one. I said, turn to this passage. We turned. We read. After about three or four passages, she looked up to me and she said, I'm living in adultery. I hadn't said a word. I had read, but I hadn't made a single comment. Something's wrong when someone says that God, who knows all and yet can communicate on such an effective level and has done so many occasions, that it's impossible for us to understand the scriptures. Obviously we can, or he wouldn't have made this effort. I would like to use A, B, and C as we talk about this issue. As we do, two more passages on this chart, and we'll get to the 3 points. In John 2, verse 5, understand that at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, when Jesus' mother comes to him and says they've run out of wine and she said, they have no wine. He says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? He's not insulting his mother. He will say words to this effect more than once. And the way she takes it in verse 5 is this. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And someone called my attention to R.C.H. Linsky's comment on this a short time ago, where he says, in Mary's words, what she's saying is this. However strange the act may seem to you, foolish even to your wise eyes, useless, trivial, whatever it proves to be, do it. Your problem is not, can you understand it? Your problem is, are you willing to obey even when it doesn't make sense to you? And that's a struggle for most people, isn't it? And then one more, John 7, verse 17. And this one shows us there's an attitude involved. While you're turning there, there's a John 8:44 that says, some were of their father the devil, and the desires of their father they want to do. That's what makes them the children of the devil. Here it's the opposite, John 7:17. If anyone wants to do the will of the true Father in heaven, everybody wants to do somebody's will, either the will of the devil, John 8:44, or the will of the Father, John 7:17. But you know, the closer we are to someone, the easier it is to communicate. The closer a husband and wife are, the better they can communicate. The closer two friends are, the easier it is for one to finish the other's sentences. And the more we know about God, the closer we get to God, the easier it is to understand what he's saying to us. Now, John 7:17, if anyone wants to do his will, that's key. He shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The big issue back in those days was not which church. It was which God. And in the case of the Jews, is Jesus the Messiah, or do we look for another? And on that monumental issue, he says, if you want to do the will of the Father, you'll know who I am. You'll be able to figure that out. Now, let's go to this A. First of all, the attitude with which we approach the Scriptures. How do I regard what God says? In Leviticus 10, a very well-known passage, I suppose, to all of us, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, have received their instruction. They're ready now to enter into their burning of the incense. But it says in verse 1, they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, which gives a further comment on what he means by profane fire. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. These men are fired from their job on the very first day of work. And you'll see no partiality with God. These are the sons of Aaron, of all people. And yet sons of Aaron, when they transgress the law of God, they're burned by the fire that would have been given to worship, and they would have been commended for doing the right thing, here without authority for the wrong thing. There's no partiality with God. Second, by fire they sin, by fire they die. Third, God governs their worship. In Matthew 15:9, something similar. The commandments of men render our worship vain. That's why the divine must in John 4:23 and 24, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then people look at this and say, what a little sin. What a big to-do over nothing. And yet when you think about it, all that we do in the eyes of men is little. Do you ever have reporters who show up here on a Lord's Day and they want to take your picture while you're taking the Lord's Supper? That's monumental. That is a major thing to us, but to the world, that's nothing. That's a little thing. Everything's little in the eyes of the world. And so if we go by that route, nothing would be a sin. But this is a major thing with God. Profane fire is fire which he had not commanded them. It's without his authority, without his permission. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, if you'll turn over just a few pages, you'll see Moses giving some of his farewell words to the children of Israel before they enter the land of Canaan. He won't go. In verse 2, he says this, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, as you look at this, you shall not add. How would you add to the word of God? Would you take the tablets of the Ten Commandments and chisel in a number 11 or 12? Is that how you would do it? And he says, you shall not take from those words of God. How would you take from? Would you take a chisel and knock off numbers 8, 9, and 10 because they're not something you want to do? Now you have just the seven commandments. Is that how you would do it? And notice that. Here's the purpose clause. That you may keep the commandments, showing you shall not do one thing that you may do something else. If you add to or take away, you're no longer keeping the commandments of God. You're doing something else that he hasn't authorized. Imagine me going to the Louvre and I'm looking at the Mona Lisa. And I call the curator over and I say, I'd like to take my ink pen and darken her eyebrows a little. Add a little to it. It'll make it look a lot better. What do you think he'll tell me? We won't even go there, will we? What if I take out my knife and say, do I have permission to take away a little so it won't be so dark? No, they'd bury me under the Louvre, wouldn't they? How dare I? Somebody's making out his will. My name's mentioned in it, and I get all of a dollar. Everybody else is getting lots. Let me see that will a minute. And I take out my pen, and I take away from them and give it all to me. You think that's going to stand in court? We don't tolerate things like that. And yet, how often do churches and synods and councils get together and they determine what part of God's word is still valid and which part is not? We don't even today know what marriage is, much less what you can marry. Some people have married trees. What a mockery to the word of God. Do you think God will allow a person to do that? Matthew 28, the same kind of attitude that was required in the old that we've just seen is required in the new. That is an abiding respect for the word of God. What attitude do we have? Jesus tells these people, the apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, all the days, literally, to the end of the age. Now, in these three verses, There's all authority. There are all the nations. There's all things, and there's all ways, or all the days, quite literally. As you look at this, one speaks of universal jurisdiction. There's not a place in the entire universe you can go where God does not rule or reign or hold sway. There is universal or worldwide scope. There's no place in the world where these commandments don't apply. There is total commitment. You observe all things. You don't cafeteria style pick and choose what you want. And then there is permanent validity. There will never be another law that surpasses this one. This is the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13:20. All the days, this is in effect. It will never be replaced. That speaks of our attitude. This is God's law. We don't have any authority to change it. And then in Galatians 1, 6-9, you know this very well. He supposes in verse 8, let's suppose that we, that would include Paul or Peter or anyone else, no matter how high you up are in the sight of God, if we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, that's not going to happen, but he supposes, let's just suppose this would occur. Then here's the situation. Now, verse 9 describes what actually is. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. If anyone, as some have indeed done in the Galatian churches, brings something that is not the gospel, hear the two words, let him be accursed, even if it were an apostle or an angel, let him be accursed, even if it's some of these who have brought this to you. And then in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, and word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, that's pretty comprehensive. Now, if we could stop right there, that would be comprehensive enough. But he goes further and says, in word or deed, everything you say, everything you do is under the purview of this commandment. Then he says, do all. That means he's piling on at this point. He's already told you whatever you do. Now in word or deed, now do all. And then he uses this expression, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Without that, we wouldn't know the purpose of the entire verse. But what does this mean? Some time ago, just to see, just out of curiosity, just to see what they would say, I looked at just about every denominational comment on this verse I could find. Just to see. Is this some kind of doctrine that one of my friends made up? Is it something I just dreamed up? Is that perverting the passage to say we have to follow the authority of the Lord in what we do? And I took one from a man by the name of Hendrickson. Here's what he said in this expression. He said it means accordingly in vital relation with Him, that is, in harmony with His revealed will, in subjection to His authority, in dependence on His power. He states it more strongly than I ever have. Whether he practices it is another thing, but that's a very strong statement that we have to do it in the name of Christ. There's no real issue about what this means. A policeman who knocks on your door and opens up in the name of the law, we know what that means, don't we? It means the same thing as this. Then 2 John 9, whoever goes onward or transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. This describes someone who goes outside that boundary and chooses something that is not authorized, not permitted of God, then the result is he has not God. Anyone who makes progress, he progresses beyond the limits of Scripture, as Nadab and Abihu did. He does so without the Lord. Now, the second part is B. We've seen the attitude. Now let's look at the Bible. How does it teach us exactly? Well, same way anything else teaches. This is from a law book. It says, it is argued that the ancient maxim to be applied is that the expression of one thing is exclusion of another. And that's an ancient maxim. This is not something that was invented by John Locke or even by Aristotle. It goes back many, many, many years. And it's saying, when you express what is to be done, you don't have to make a list of everything that is not to be done. For example, I may taste your ice cream and say, that's the best homemade ice cream I've ever tasted in my life. Could I have your recipe? And you said, yes. I'll send it to you. It'll take me a while, but I'll send it to you. Well, in the mail, I received this 500-page document. And in it, you're telling me everything you don't put in this recipe. Don't put in chopped liver. Don't put in Tabasco sauce. Don't put in leaves off the trees. Don't put in gravels. Don't put in grass. Don't put in fingernail clippings. And by the time I get through reading the first pages, this is nonsense. If you will just tell me what goes in, I'll understand that everything else is excluded. That's what this is saying. This is the way human beings communicate. This is not a Bible passage. It's just people using our common sense discussions with one another. Silence doesn't give consent. This is a famous case back in the 1890s where a man had a contract. It's pretty self-explanatory. The judge ruled in this manner after this little fight they had. It is impossible to construe the deed of 1899 from the Pocono Spring Water Ice Company, I think this is in Michigan, to Frank C. Miller as conveying any privilege of bathing. It is clear and unambiguous. It gives Frank C. Miller the exclusive right to fish and boat. You can get on your boat all you want to. You can fish all you want to. The expression of one thing is the exclusion of another. When this contract tells you what you can do, what is it? You don't have to go into business of, well, it didn't say I couldn't do something else. When it tells you what you're to do, it excludes everything else. No bathing rights are mentioned. Now, does that mean I can do it? No, quite the opposite. This omission may have been the result of oversight, or it may have been deliberate, but in either event, the result is the same. What's it saying? The expression of one is the exclusion of another. And when it says you have the right to fish a boat, that doesn't mean you have the right to be bathing in it. They get it. They understand. Now, that's called being conservative. It's actually called communication. Go a little further. I used to live my first few years within 50 yards of a grocery store my uncle owned. And I went to it, and I know very well what this note's all about. I didn't do so well as this young man did, I hope. But this note is sent from the mom to the grocer. She says this, to the manager of the grocery store. I've sent my son to purchase your smallest box of Tide detergent. Please see that he leaves the store with the correct change, Mrs. Smith. Now, when he picks up that box of Tide detergent, hands it to the boy, may he add Kool-Aid to that order? Why, no. He's going to be in trouble if he does that. Can the little boy persuade the manager? This really means that she wants me to have the Tide detergent plus a big candy bar. No, it didn't mean that either. Let me ask you this. Does the design on the box change the command? Well, no. You're still just bringing home the smallest box of Tide detergent. Nothing was said about that one way or another. It has to have some kind of design or no design. That's immaterial. Just as when Noah is told to get gopher wood for his ark, how many leaves could be on the trees that he chops down? I don't know. It doesn't matter either way. Either way, you're just getting gopher wood and building the ark. And that would be the immateriality of something like this. Now, the application is very simple. God communicates with us by commanding us, do this. Or by stating something, this is the way it is. And when he does, it's easy for us to understand that. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. He uses imperatives. This is my body. Do this. Imperatives. Do this in remembrance of me. Not only do it, but here's how you do it. I think we can understand that. But, you know, sometimes we don't have a command or a statement. We just have a picture of what they did, an example. For example, in Acts 20, verse 7, when Paul is traveling, he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And it tells us in verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. He delays in order to meet with them because, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I don't know of any command or statement that says, first day of the week, take the Lord's Supper. But I do know this. They did it with the Lord's approval on the first day of the week. I can't prove any other day would fit there. I know that's right. I don't know anything else is right. And the attitude that says, I want to be just what they were, that means I'll have to do just what they did. to be what they were, I have to do what they did. Now, let's go a little further. There's a forced conclusion. How often does the first day come around? Well, where we are, we've got it down to once a week. I suspect it's that way here too. And I imagine it was that way in the ancient world. Once a week, you have the first day of the week. Just as in Exodus 20, verse 7. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. There, that's over. Now, never have to do that again, right? No, they had to make the same conclusion, reach the same conclusion about the seventh day of the week that we do with the first. And when a fellow is found, in Numbers 15, he's out picking up sticks on the Sabbath, they stone the man. They stone him to death. Because he had apparently kept other Sabbaths, but he wasn't keeping this one. It pays to listen to God and have the right attitude. Now, sometimes people say, what about 1 Corinthians 2:14? And my answer always is, well, what about 1 Corinthians 2:14? Well, it seems that in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're being told that we have some kind of direct influence of the Holy Spirit, some kind of a supernatural enlightenment that must take place that allows us to know the will of God. And without that, we just don't know what He's saying to us. We can't grasp the message of the gospel unless God supernaturally guides us. Well, in verse 14, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for... Now, there he's giving the explanation for his previous comment. Why does the natural man not receive the things of God's Spirit? Because without the supernatural influence of God, he can't get it. That would have been the perfect place to put that. But that's not what he says. He says, because they're foolishness to him. Now, that word foolishness occurs again in chapter 3, verse 19. Look at the way it's used there. When he says in 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Does that mean God can't understand the foolishness of this world? He can't mentally grasp what the world is saying? Now, here's so many people in the world who are very wise, but God just can't figure that out without some kind of help. Well, of course, that's not what he's saying. He's saying the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He doesn't have much of an appreciation for their silliness. Also, in chapter 1, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He's showing here the significance of the world's wisdom. Like, that's just a bunch of foolishness, God is saying. It's silly. This world's wisdom doesn't have anything to commend itself to us, is what he's saying. And so it is in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The problem is not a lack of mental ability on the part of this person. The problem is he's looking at it and calling it foolishness. It doesn't appeal to him. The idea that a man was crucified, they put him in a tomb, and then 3 days later, while they're watching, here's his body again, and then close to 50 days later, while they're watching, he just floats right up to heaven. Now, if you can believe that, I have some swap land to sell you. That's the way they'll talk. That's silly. That's foolishness. And they don't embrace it. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 is talking about. The fact of it is, if this natural man can't understand, then why should we even try to teach him? If you have to be a Christian to understand, how many are going to become Christians unless God just miraculously zaps those who don't have it? And none of us would have it. The fact is this, I have known many, many unbelievers in the sense they're not Christians. They're disobedient. They are not going to obey the gospel. They've made that very plain. I'm thinking of one man in particular who knows so much about the Bible. He's attended ever since he married, and that's been some 50-something years. He could teach any Bible class and do an outstanding job. I've done everything but double-dog Darren to try to get him to obey the gospel. He won't. But he knows the Word. He's not had any influence of the Holy Spirit in some miraculous manner to get him to know that. He's not even a Christian. But this is the type of document you can understand. Now, there's certain things about you're not going to appreciate. You're not going to receive the blessings. But you can know they're there. A lot of atheists have known that much. Let's go a little further. The attitude, the Bible, and then the conduct. What does God want us to do with the information He's given us? I don't know that I've ever seen that He's wanted us just to know something for the purpose of knowing it without doing something with it in some way. The principle can be illustrated like this. If you go back to Leviticus 14, Leviticus 14, there is a section here on the cleansing of lepers. And when the leper is cleansed, verse 15, the priest is to go to him outside the camp. Verse 15, the priest shall take some of the log of oil. He has just under a pint of oil that he's taken out there with him, and he pours some of it into his left hand. So there's your word pour. He uses three verbs here that are significant. He pours it into his left hand. Then it says he takes the finger of his right hand and he dips it. That's another verb. So there's pouring, and then he dips. And then the third word is he sprinkles it. He sprinkles it with that finger before the presence of God. So you have pour and dip and sprinkle. The Holy Spirit was very well acquainted with those words. He used them here so accurately. Now, a little later in this same passage, in verses 26 and 27, he describes it again, and he uses abbreviated discourse here. The priest shall pour some of the oil into the palm of his own left hand. So that's the same as we saw in verse 15 and 16. Then he shall sprinkle with his right finger. But it didn't say he dips here. He talks about pour and dip, but he didn't specifically use the word. He talks about pour and sprinkle, but he doesn't specifically use the word dip. But he does mention the right finger that he'd used earlier. And unless you just pour it in here, then pour it out before God, which would be two pourings and no sprinkle, he has to pour it here, dip it here, it's understood without being stated, and then flick it out with his hand to sprinkle it, as we've seen. Now, Deuteronomy 24, verse 8, in commenting on all these rituals they went through, puts it like this. Take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe and do according to all that the priest, the Levite, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so you should be careful to do. Do you see how many times there he very emphatically emphasizes doing it just the right way? Take heed, carefully observe, and do according to all the priest and Levite shall teach you, just as, there's the adverbial manner of action, just as I commanded you, make your action match my commandments, so you shall be careful to do. He ends it up. You run out of fingers looking at all these emphases. What does it mean to be careful? Basically, you do exactly what he said. Now, in the New Testament, somebody says, well, I think instead of immersion, you could pour and it would be just as good. Or I think you could sprinkle and it would be just as good. In fact, the Methodist discipline just comes right out and says that you can choose the pouring or the sprinkling or the dipping. It's up to you. But if you look at what the Holy Spirit did, he shows he knows these words. But in the New Testament, it's just immersion. It's just the dipping. Who am I to say, let me change the Mona Lisa? If that would require the utmost in pride, what would it require to change God's word? Let's go a little further. In 1 Chronicles 13, there's an occasion where David, with Uzzah, is moving the ark. You know this very well, probably mostly from 2 Samuel 6. They're moving the ark. Verse 6 talks about the Lord who dwells between the cherubim where his name is proclaimed. Here's the mercy seat, as they call it. And you're not going to see very much mercy this day. So they carry the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played music with all their might. In verse 9, they came to Kedon's threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. What happens next? David cannot believe. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. Why? He kept the ark from falling, but his hand was more defiled than the dirt would have been. But the problem was not the dirt and not his hand. The problem was their method of locomotion, as we're about to see. It was aroused against Uzzah. He struck him. The priest didn't go in and just start putting their hands all over the ark because he put his hand to it and he died there. And David became angry at the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. It was called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me? Fear, despair, disgust. Why did God do this? Well, they leave the ark at the family of Obed-Edom, verse 14 tells us, for 3 months. David had 3 months to study about this. Just as when a plane crashed, the FAA comes out and they study, what caused this? David is looking, what caused this? We were making progress, everything was well, and then God just kills him. So he goes back He goes back to the book of Numbers. If you go back to Numbers 4, we can retrace David's steps and see what he did. In Numbers 4, you recall there were three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The second one apparently is Kohath. Numbers 4, verse 2, it mentions the sons of Kohath. Now these are the descendants. The sons of Levi went with him down to Egypt. Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. Now these are their descendants hundreds of years later. And in verse 4, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. Gershon had other things to do, and his brother Merari had other things. But Kohath, he has the most holy place and the things related to that. Verse 5, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come and take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And then they go into this elaborate covering. The things that are in the holy place, most holy place, they cover it with three things. If things that are a little bit more removed, they cover with two. And then by the time you get down to 13 and 14, they cover some things with one. Now in verse 15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. If David had been reading his Bible, as Deuteronomy 17 says kings were to do, he would have known this passage. Uzzah would be alive today, wouldn't he? Okay, look at what you're seeing here. A command. What's the command in verse 15? They shall come to carry them. Who? The sons of Kohath. There's a prohibition, but they shall not touch any holy thing. There's an example. The entire Pentateuch is an example, because here we are 1,400 or so years before Christ. We're going to come to David 400 years after this. None of these men in Numbers 4 are still alive 400 years later. That's almost twice as long as the United States has been here. So those, that generation, other generation, all that generation's died. But we're learning what he said to them applies to us 400 years later, David is saying. So the entire book here, though specifying them, is for all the children of Israel. And then it shows the necessary implication here. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. But they won't be the same sons of Kohath as carried them 400 years previously. So they have to figure, well, he means they have to be in that family, though it won't be the same individuals. And so this shows us, without even mentioning David's name, David, this applies to you. And he had to figure that out. And he did. And you know something else? This type of reasoning, the command, the prohibition, the statement, the example, the forced conclusion, it didn't start with Aristotle. This is 1,000 years before there was an Aristotle. Now, Numbers 4 and number 7. If you look at number 7, you'll see that there are some carts. There are six of them. In verse 7, two carts and four oxen go to the sons of Gershon. They have some pretty heavy stuff to carry, so they need carts. In verse 8, four carts and eight oxen go to the sons of Merari. So two carts, four carts, but down in verse 9, zero carts. David put a cart into the zero cart problem or column, and that's where the problem began. Verse 9, but to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. Okay. He didn't say sons of Kohath only, did he? But he didn't have to use the word only. Kohath, when it's stated, excludes everything else. Remember the Pocono water? When he says you may boat and you may fish, he didn't say that only. He didn't have to. But that excludes bathing. It includes only what it includes. Everything else is excluded. He didn't say shoulder carrying only, and he didn't say the shoulder excludes every other way of carrying it. He didn't have to say it explicitly like that. Once he specified, these people carried in this way, you're limited to what God said. Isn't that simple? The ice cream recipe. You don't have to tell me, put this only. Just tell me what it needs. You don't have to give me a list of 1,000 things that it doesn't include. What a waste. What a size this book would be if you had to put in there everything you can't do. Tractor, trailer, truck, couldn't hold it. All he does is tell you what he wants. And that's the way he does here. Now, look at David's conclusion, 1 Chronicles 15. Chapter 13 records the disaster. Chapter 15 records the revelation. David, in verse 2, says, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites. Now, that's a revelation. How do you get that? He went back to the law and read what it said. Before the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. In verse 5, guess what? Of the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief and 120 of his brethren. So 121 Kohathites show up. David said, you want Kohathites? That's what we're going to use. Kohathites are going to carry this ark. And in verse 13, here's what he says. For because you, the proper people, did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. You know what that's saying? Because you did not carry it the first time. The wrong people carried it. But he's not through in verse 13. Because we did not consult him about the proper order. We did not consult him according to the ordinance. We didn't consult him according to the rule, the wrong practice. The wrong people means others besides the Kohathites tried to carry it. The wrong practice, some other way than with poles through the loops and on their shoulders. And both were wrong. Acts 10 shows now exactly the same kind of reasoning in the New Covenant. I'm winding down here. Peter is going to the house of Cornelius. But he doesn't really want to because he's a Jew. Cornelius is a Gentile. So the Holy Spirit sends down these things like sheets full of dirty animals, unclean animals. Rise, kill and eat. I've never touched anything unclean. No way. What I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean? This happened three times. Peter is going over this. Verse 17, Acts 10, 17. While Peter wondered within himself, that means he was giving serious thought to it. He's pondering these things. While he's thinking about it, verse 19, the Holy Spirit says, no, there are three men who are at the gate. They're coming for you. I've sent them. Go with them and don't you doubt anything. So, while he's thinking about it, the Holy Spirit speaks to him. You go with them, don't doubt anything. Now in verse 28, when he gets there to the house of Cornelius, he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Where had he said that about any man? He'd shown him animals in a sheet. Now he had told him, don't fear to go with these people. Where did he ever say those words? Peter has reached a conclusion, but it is an accurate conclusion, and it is a forced conclusion. He reached the conclusion that God wanted him to reach. And then verse 34, he opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. In Acts 10, Peter, who already knew about baptism for forgiveness, he's the one who announced those terms in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Now is offering that same plan for the Gentiles. Yes, he gave that prophecy in Acts 2:39, the promises to you, your offspring, your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. But he, like most Jews, thought, well, they would have to become Jews first. Now he realizes they don't have to do anything of the kind. Gentiles as Gentiles can obey the gospel and be blessed. He correctly inferred what God implied, then he bounded on others. Now listen very carefully. The miner goes up to the mountain. He uses his pick and he starts chucking away. He takes away that rock and takes it away and starts digging in there and he finds gold and he brings it out and now he's rich. He didn't put the gold in there. He mined what was already there. When we go to the scriptures and do exactly what Peter did here, we're not putting our conclusions on it if we're doing what God wants. We're letting him tell us. It's from the top side down. God revealed, they wrote, we read, we understand. Paul says, you can understand. You can get the gold nuggets. We didn't put them there. God did. People say, well, that's your conclusion that you're binding on Scripture. No, if I can read it right here, if I can put my finger on it, that's God's conclusion. And I'm just thinking God's thoughts that he's revealed to me in this word. Peter inferred, that's what the reader and the student does. God implied, that's what the author of the text does. And then he bounded on these people. You're commanded to be baptized, he told them. Now, in Philippians 4, verse 9, this will be the last passage. Paul says this to the brethren in Philippi. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace be with you. Look at those words. These do. That's a command. It's a command to do what? To do what you saw in me. What you saw in me are examples. It's a command to follow examples. Back in 1974, I was studying with a couple of friends of mine every week, different places, and Milo Hadman had just come out with his famous book on authority and examples. I know Gary knows about it and was around. He's as old as I am. But he came out with that. I don't mean anything by that. But he came out with this book, and his purpose was to show that examples have no inherent authority to require imitation. You can't use examples. And we sat around, we mulled this over, and what about passages like this? And his attempt to answer what they said, it was really, really pretty pathetic. But you know what's happened in the meantime? Is now, today, almost 40 years later, it's not just examples they've thrown out, it's also commands. So that today, many of the churches that are associated with this man don't have much use for the Bible at all. They don't care if it's a command or example or forced conclusion anyway. It's not going to be forced on them. They're just going to go their way and do their thing. And I was impressed by the fact that West, in his first volume on Search for the Ancient Orders, he was describing what was happening to the churches in the 1800s. He gave this summary of church trends. I'll go over this quickly. A reflection on the wisdom of God. You create a missionary society, mechanical music, that's your way of saying, God didn't know how to do this the right way, but I'm going to. So that's one thing. Reflects on the wisdom of God. Motive matters, not exact obedience. You just be sweet and lovely and kind, and it'll all work out. That's all God wants is sincerity. Emphasis on philosophy, not scripture. You see that all the time today. Abandonment of the plan of salvation. A young man, supposedly a gospel preacher, just a short time ago was asked, well, can you tell me, do you at least believe we have to be baptized to be saved? Couldn't answer the question, or wouldn't. His friend that he looks up to as being the best thing since Martin Luther, he asked him, someone asked him, what do you think about John Calvin? I think he was a great follower of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing more and more who are reading those things and getting those conclusions. And then number five, fellowship with the sects, S-E-C-T-S. What we see, a command to practice examples, a respect for the word, a desire to be pleasing in his sight and to do his will. That will hold us in good stead and prepare us for eternity. I assume we're going to have a song of invitation at this point. It could be that someone in this audience, after studying these things, realizes you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. We've seen enough this evening to know what that would entail. Or maybe that you've done these things in the past and have turned away and you would like to let it be known that you want to change your ways and come back and be right with the Lord. If we can assist you in any way, won't you come all together we stand and say.
Give me thy heart.